Thank you, Leo. Acts chapter 21. We've got here the tough, the surviving here tonight, right? The ones that endured. Said we're coming back. Acts 21. Don't panic. We're going to cover a lot. Once I tell you how much we're going to cover, you're going to want to leave. Acts 21:27. And we're actually going to go through verse 29 of chapter 22. I promise it won't take more than a couple of hours. I promise you it won't. Acts 21. I'm trying to see here. Let's just read 27 through the end of the chapter. We'll read 27 through 40 to get started. Acts 21. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting away with him. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commanders, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we praise you because you are worthy, and we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of fellowship. We thank you, Lord, for just the time you've granted us the last couple of days, and we thank you for today, to be able to come into your house and to worship you, to fellowship with one another, Lord, and just to spend time together, and also, Lord, to spend time worshiping you, and to spend time praising you, and to spend time in your word. It is indeed our daily bread, and we are thankful for the opportunity to be able to study it, to have it, to understand, Lord, that that's a privilege that not everybody in the world has. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit who helps us to understand things that we would not otherwise understand, who searches the very mind and heart of God and reveals these things to us, and we're thankful for that. And I pray, Lord God, tonight that you would just honor your word, that you would bless the reading and preaching of it, and that, Father, you would do in our hearts what only you can do as we begin to study it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we actually hit another transition point in the book of Acts. Acts is filled with that, and in reality that never stops. It's not that God is different, he's not different, but it's that different circumstances take on throughout the course of history that begin to kind of change the way the church operates. The first big change obviously would have been Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, and all of a sudden now it's a whole new playing field. 3,000 are saved in one day and the church is growing by leaps and bounds every day. Another transition occurred, though, shortly after when Saul began to ravage the church in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden this nice, neat fellowship got spread out over the known area, and that actually brought in the Samaritan revival and things like that. Another transition then would have occurred when Peter was called to go to Cornelius' house, and those Gentiles believed, and all of a sudden now the church is Jew and Gentile, and the church at Antioch is growing, and the church at Jerusalem is growing. Then you'd get another transition when God speaks again and says, "Set apart Paul and Barnabas for me." And all of a sudden the missionary effort is born. And now the church is not just Jerusalem and Antioch, but it spreads into Southeast Asia. Then you get another transition whenever Paul's wanting to reach those areas in Asia, but the Holy Spirit keeps shutting doors. And finally God sends him into Southern Europe, into Macedonia and Achaia. And God's transitioning and literally moving the church the way he wants the church to move. And this is another big event. It's a real pivotal event in the book of Acts because things are about to change. Up until now, ever since Paul kind of took the lead in the book of Acts, and that occurs right around Acts chapter 11, when Paul becomes the focal figure, Peter kind of moves out of the limelight, and Paul steps in. But ever since Paul stepped into the limelight in the book of Acts, it's been kind of the same picture. It's been Paul and his traveling companions traveling, planting churches, preaching the gospel, strengthening churches. There's been some persecution, but by and large, Paul's been a free man, moving where God would tell him to go, preaching, seeing people saved, and planting churches. Well, Paul's about to go from traveling missionary to imprisoned preacher. It's going to change completely. The dynamic of Paul is no longer going to be free. From here on out, Paul's going to be in chains. He's going to be a prisoner of the Roman government, thanks to the Jewish priest and the deceivers there in Jerusalem. But things are going to change. And what you have here taking place, as far as God's looking at this, because God's been orchestrating this, you know that this has been part of his divine plan. Paul knew this was coming. But part of what's going to happen now is, up until now, people could always kind of let Paul come in and work the church and move to the next place and work that church and move to the next place and work that church. Well, Paul's going to have to go in prison, and all of these churches are going to begin to stand on their own two feet now. And that's exactly what Paul told the elders of the Ephesian church in Acts 20. He said, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul literally told those Ephesian elders, "Look, I'm leaving, and so I'm placing you in God's hands. I'm commending you to him, and I'm commending you to his word, and I'm commending you to his grace, and I'm commending you to let you seek God and grow on your own." Basically, Paul was saying, "I'm not a pope. I'm not a dictator. I'm not going to be here to handle every problem, every opposition that comes up. I'm handing this over to you. You seek God. You be the church. You follow his leading and his example." And that's exactly what began to take place. Furthermore, I think it was somebody in seminary once told me that it was his estimation that God had to throw Paul in prison, namely to slow him down enough so he'd write the New Testament. And that's what happened a lot. We get those prison epistles. Paul wrote Ephesians from prison, Philippians from prison, Colossians from prison, Philemon from prison. Many think that he was released from this arrest, maybe even went to Spain, but after he was arrested again, the time when he would be excommunicated from that prison cell, he wrote 2 Timothy. And so Paul did some of his grace writing while he was in chains, and we understand that God was even using that to record for us this valuable book we call the New Testament. So we understand that. Paul's about to be arrested, and the dynamic is going to change. It is also important to understand that the arrest of Paul did not and cannot hinder the church in any way. Paul's a great man, a great missionary, wrote most of the New Testament. He's the one that took the gospel to Southern Asia. He's the first to take the gospel to Europe. And yet, even putting him in prison does not slow the church down at all. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Paul made the great statement, "I may be in chains, but the word of God is not imprisoned." You can't lock it up just by locking up a believer, and it doesn't matter who that believer is. We could probably also add, as we look at the arrest of Paul, that this was in some strange way a fulfillment of Paul's own request. In Romans chapter 1, Paul wrote this, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Paul had a desire to go to Rome. He wrote it many times. "I wanted to come, I've planned to come, I've tried to come, and I've been prevented." Well, Paul's about to go. I don't know if he intended to go as a prisoner in chains. I don't know if he intended to go by the passage he was going to take, but Paul's headed to Rome, and this is part of God fulfilling even Paul's request. And what I want you to understand from the outset here, because when you read passages about somebody being arrested and certainly beaten, which I am opposed to, when you read passages about arrest and it looks like the enemy's winning, sometimes it's easy, and especially if you're in that scenario, sometimes it's easy to feel like God's been dethroned and this whole thing is falling apart. But in the darkest days and in the darkest hours, when the worst things seem to be happening, all it takes is a little perspective to back up and see it hasn't affected the plan of God at all. And so I want you to understand, even when you read passages like this, this is just part of what God is allowing to continue to move the church forward. And so I want to see kind of this event. And this is really the catalyst. Paul's about to be arrested here. But before we get into this, I want you to turn back to Luke 21. And this will set the stage for what we're going to look at tonight. Luke 21. And look at verse 12. Luke 21 is kind of Luke's equivalent to Matthew's Olivet Discourse. When Matthew gives us that, or when Jesus in Matthew's Gospel gives us that sermon on the end, Luke also records pieces of it in Luke chapter 21. And in verse 12, we get a striking and almost difficult to read story. Jesus is talking about that coming persecution. And he says in verse 12, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogue and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." Now, when you read that, it's one of those tough deals. Anything that reads about the necessity or the reality of persecution is hard to read. Anything that you read about people not liking you or being betrayed by parents or brothers or relatives or friends, even being put to death, those are difficult things to read. And yet in those verses there, Jesus is making one main point, and it's this: persecution equals opportunity. Persecution equals opportunity. Now, you look in verse 12, and he says, look, they're going to persecute you. And then in verse 13, he says, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. I mean, that's a big picture there when Jesus says, look, they're going to persecute you, but all this is going to do is open up a door for you. And you need to understand that so much so that you take necessary action. Verse 14 is mind-boggling. Make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. You just have to know persecution's coming, and that is an open door to share. So you determine before it happens not to defend yourself so that you can seize that opportunity. Jesus even goes on to say at the end of this that, look, you're going to be betrayed, not a hair of your head will perish, but by your endurance you will gain your lives. In other words, Jesus is seeming to say here, we're going to find out, are you committed to your own well-being or are you committed to the growth of the kingdom? Where are you? This is one of those tough decisions we make in this life. When we say we die to self, we live for Christ, we're not our own, we're bought with a price, that kind of stuff. When we say that, it really kind of bears to light when persecution hits. And I just bring that up to you because I want you to see how Paul actually handles that exact situation. So we're going to see Paul here dealing with that concept of being arrested and persecuted. Beyond that, Paul's going to share his testimony, and you're going to see again that changed man. Saul of Tarsus was an ambitious, arrogant, angry individual. He tried to pass his contemporaries. He tried to make a name for himself as the guy that would squash this newfound church. That's how he was going to be remembered forever. But on the Damascus Road, the Lord Jesus changed him, and Paul was a completely different man, committed to the cause of Christ, selfless in his decisions, who understood exactly what Jesus said, that persecution equals opportunity. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. And I want to show you how Paul dealt with it. And because this is a long text, we're going to deal with this in pretty good-sized chunks, and I wish there were a way around it, but you're just going to have to kind of soak into the text and put your mind in the story. The first thing I want you to see is that Paul was courageous in danger. He was courageous in danger. Let's read this, and then we'll kind of paraphrase our way back through it. In verse 27, it says, "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him." As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." Now, you read the story, and let's kind of put ourselves in it. Paul now has come to Jerusalem to deliver that offering, and he's come there against the counsel of all his friends. Paul knew that the Holy Spirit was telling him bonds and afflictions await. When prophets began to reveal that the man who owned the belt would be bound and led in chains, his friends really tried to talk him out of it. Paul said, "No, look, you're weeping, you're breaking my heart. I'm called to go to Jerusalem. That's where I'm going." And so Paul gets to Jerusalem. You remember when he gets there, he finds out that not everybody in Jerusalem is so tickled for him to be there, because there's a lot of slander going on about him, namely that he tells Jews to forsake Moses and not to circumcise their children. And so James and the elders, the leaders there of the Jerusalem church, actually ask Paul to jump through some pretty big hoops just to try to keep the peace. They told him, "You know, look, here's the deal. There's four men on a vow. I want you to purify yourself with them. I want you to pay their expenses," which, as we saw last week, was no small sum. "And I want you to prove to all the Jewish Christians here that you are not anti-Jew." Paul, selfless in his service, agreed. And so that's what he's doing. He has paid their vows. He has purified himself. And in verse 27, it says, "When the 7 days were almost over." That's how long it took. And so Paul is only doing everything asked of him in order to keep the peace and to literally see the church thrive without division. But while he's there, the 7 days are over, it says that some Jews from Asia saw him in the temple. Now, these Jews from Asia must have been from Ephesus, because they also recognized Trophimus the Ephesian. So they had seen Paul, they knew Paul, and because it's Pentecost and there are Jews from all over the place in Jerusalem, they spot him and recognize him. And the second they spot Paul, it says in verse 28 that they begin crying out. They see him, and it's like, here is number one on the FBI's most wanted list. You know, we have just spotted him. Here's the guy. And they begin crying out to all the Jews everywhere, "Here he is, here he is." And you'll notice that they give a ton of false accusation against Paul. They tell him that they accuse him of being anti-Semitic. They say that he preaches to all men everywhere against our people, verse 28, and the law, and this place, which was the temple. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So they say that Paul, you know, preaches against Jews, that he hates the law, he hates the temple, and he's purposely defiled it by bringing Greeks in here. Verse 29 says they had no proof of that. They just previously saw Paul walking around with Trophimus the Ephesian and assumed Paul must have taken him into the temple. So it's full of false accusation. You and I know Paul was not anti-Semitic. In Acts chapter 10, he actually said, "I could wish myself accursed for my brothers according to the flesh. I could wish I could go to hell so that they would be saved," he wrote. We know he wasn't against the law. He wrote in Romans 7 that the commandment is holy and perfect and good. We know that he wasn't against the temple. In fact, they found him in the temple purifying himself while they're saying he's against it. And we know that they had no proof whatsoever that he had ever taken a Gentile into the temple. But all this false accusation, all this slander, and in verse 30 it worked. All the city was provoked. And the people rush together, and they take hold of Paul, and they drag him out of the temple, and they shut the doors of the temple. I mean, it's this big, "Oh no, what have they done to our temple?" right here at Pentecost. And they drag Paul out, and you understand that they begin to beat him, and they have the intent to kill him. I mean, at least with Stephen, they drug him outside the city before they started stoning him. They're not even going to wait that long with Paul. They're going to beat him to death right here outside the temple. But while they're beating Paul, trying to kill him, the attention is brought to the commander of the Roman garrison, which would have been Fort Antonita, overlooking Jerusalem. And it says that he comes in with some soldiers and centurions. So that means there were at least two centurions, which meant there were at least 200 soldiers. So he brings in a small army to stop this riot of these people who have captured and are beating Paul. And so here you are now. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. You're just trying to do what it takes to keep the peace, and on your way out of the temple, I mean, you're not ready for any of this. It's Paul! And the next thing you know, you're getting beat with the intent to kill you. And God intervenes, and here comes these soldiers, and the soldiers rush in, and they grab Paul, but they see what's going on, and so they immediately put Paul in chains. It says they bound him with two chains, And then they begin asking, who is this guy and what did he do that you're trying to beat him to death right here? Now, we know, based down in verse 38, that the centurion already thinks he knows who Paul is. He thinks it's this former Egyptian assassin who was constantly trying to kill Jews, and to kill, or not Jews, but to kill Romans. Remember, I told you that Jesus had a disciple, James the Zealot, who was actually one of these types of assassins. They would carry daggers in their cloak, and their idea was, when it was real crowded, just walk by and get somebody in the side, stab them as you were walking by. And the guys that were, elusive about it, would just try to disappear in the crowd. Some of them were so brass that after they would stab someone, they would literally then join the rescue party that acted like they were trying to save his life, just to, you know, try to keep from being caught and to avoid all guilt. And that's who the centurion thinks he is. He thinks, well, we've caught an assassin. We've caught somebody that tried to stab somebody, and the Jews are about to beat him half to death. So he instantly comes in, puts Paul in chains, thinks he knows who he is. Well, he asks, and he asks in verse 33, what did he do? And in verse 34, he can't get an answer because the crowd doesn't really know. I mean, it's false accusation. This is just like the trial of Jesus. They're yelling all sorts of things, and the commander knows he's getting nowhere. So he decides that he's going to carry Paul into the barracks. We're going to carry him inside where we can get to the bottom of this. But notice that it says in verse 35, when he got to the stairs leading into the barracks, they had to pick him up and carry him because the mob is trying to get Paul out of their hands and kill him. I mean, the mob is getting hostile. And so here you are now. This mob is saying, we want you to do away with him in verse 36, which literally means we want you to kill him. It's all the same. They're basically yelling, crucify. That's what they're doing. We want this guy dead. Well, here we are now. We get to verse 37, and Paul comes to the commander and says, may I say something to you? And instantly he blows the commander's minds because the commander hears him speaking in Greek, which was the educated language of the day. And he says, oh, you know Greek? You mean you're not one of these ignorant assassins running around? You're actually an educated man. You're not that Egyptian, he said, who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. And Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. Now put yourself in Paul's shoes here. All you were doing was trying to keep the peace. And we already talked about last week, that was a monumental step he took. You're coming out of the temple and wham, it's on you before you have time to think. I mean, one minute you're walking out of the temple, the next minute they're trying to beat you to death. And God intervenes by sending the soldiers in who literally, even though they put Paul in chains, really rescued him from getting beat to death right there. And they're carrying you into the barracks. And Paul says, can I say something to you? At this point, would you be thinking about sharing your testimony with the crowd? At this point, would you be thinking, this looks like a great preaching opportunity? It is mind-boggling what Paul is doing. They're rescuing him from the crowd, and all he can think is, wait before you take me in. This is a great opportunity to preach. That's what you call focus. That's what you call making up your mind ahead of time not to defend yourself. That is not a decision you make right there. That's a decision you make days, months, weeks, years ahead of time. You don't make it in the heat of the battle. Paul had already resolved, had already determined that if this occurs, I know what I'm going to do. He had to have made his mind up ahead of time. And so here you get Paul asking to speak. He begs to be able to speak to the people. And what you have here is focus and love. Jesus prayed for his murderers. Stephen prayed for his murderers. And Paul asked for the opportunity to share the gospel with his would-be murderers. Can I please tell these people the truth of what God can do in their life? Man, that is mind-boggling, isn't it? So much for kill them all. It's just, let me share with them. They need the truth of the gospel. And that's what Jesus was talking about, Luke 21:12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. That's what he's done. It's pretty mind-boggling. So the first thing you get is Paul is courageous. You might even say he was compassionate in danger. Number two, he was clear in defense. Clear in defense. Look at verse 40. When he had given him permission, so the soldier says, sure, speak. Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. So he speaks Greek to the centurion to get his attention. Now he speaks Hebrew to the Jews. And that's going to calm the crowd. If Paul speaks Greek to those Jews, they're not going to hear a thing he says because they already think he's anti-Jew. But by speaking Hebrew, he's basically saying, look, I'm one of you, I'm one of your people. And in verse 1 of chapter 22, he says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. So Paul now is going to speak to them in Hebrew. And what I want you to see is that he is going to share his testimony. Jesus said that when you're persecuted, it will be an opportunity for what? Your testimony. He didn't say that was the time to preach the deep doctrines of God. He didn't say, you know, when they're about to arrest you and they pull you, that leads to an opportunity for you to try to settle the difference between the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. For you to go into some great dissertation about the reality of justification by faith. That wasn't what he said. It'll lead to an opportunity for you to share your testimony. Peter said, always be ready to give an account of the hope that was in you. And that's what Paul's doing. He gets the opportunity to share his testimony, and I want you to see how he shared it. Now, the first section we would see is what we commonly call conviction. It's that section, that time before Christ. And that's where Paul starts. Look at verse 3. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Boy, that's letting them off the hook, isn't it? He actually takes their attempted murder and calls it, I know, you're just being zealous for God. That's a lot of liberty he's affording to the crowd. In verse 4, he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them, I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who... And started off for Damascus... Boy, when your context blur, you're done. Started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So Paul says, basically, look, guys, I'm one of you. I'm just like you. He's identifying with them. He said, I want you to know, I'm a Jew. I was educated here under Gamaliel, which would have been their most famous teacher. I was brought up strictly according to the law. And just like you hate the way, that's what they called Christianity, I hated the way. In fact, that guy, the chief priest, and those guys, the elders, ask them. They'll tell you how much I hated the way. Because that guy wrote a letter for me to go to Damascus and arrest Christians and bring them back and put them to death. There is no denying that in my life, I was just like you. And that's a great way, by the way, to share your testimony. To identify with the people you're talking to. I mean, are you not human? Are they not human? That's exactly what we're talking about. When you share with someone, maybe they have fear of death and you say, I too had fear of death. Maybe they have this religious life and you say, I too had a religious life. Maybe they were overcome with worry and you say, I too was overcome with worry. I was just like you. That's what Paul said. I was just like you. There's no difference between you and me. Verse 6, here comes the conversion part. This is where Jesus steps in and makes a difference. But, see, I was just like you, but it happened. I didn't do this, it happened. That as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, see, he's still catering to the Jews, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I looked up at him. And he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now the main thing I want you to understand that as Paul shared his testimony there, he didn't share a thing about what he did. Everything in his testimony is what the Lord did to me or for me or in me. Everything that he shares is, look, this is what happened. He came to me. He spoke to me. He brought me. He ordered me. He did this. Everything there is about what the Lord did. And that's so important in a testimony. We're not trying to offer somebody some 12-step program. We're not going out to people saying, now, if you'll just do what I did, then you can be saved too. That's called a false religion. That's setting you up as the Messiah. That's setting you up as the answer to the sin problem, and you're not. We're not trying to get people to do what you did. We're trying to get people to find the Lord in their life and let Him work for them. And so Paul comes up and says, basically, here's the testimony. I was just like you, but Jesus intervened. That's it. If Jesus hadn't intervened, I would still be like you. If Jesus hadn't approached me on that road, I would be in the mob today and we would be beating up whatever other missionary God had sent. If it wasn't for God, I would be with you. I'd probably be one of these elders or the chief priest by now because, man, I was ascending in Judaism. I was doing well for myself. I didn't decide that Judaism was wrong. I didn't decide that Christianity was right. I didn't decide that I needed to change anything. The Lord came to me and made me change. That's the testimony that Paul shares. Well, now let's get to the change part. This is the third part of your testimony. You start with what you were, what Christ did, what you became as a result of it. Look at verse 17. It happened. There it is again. It happened. He doesn't say I did, but it happened. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying where? In the temple. He's not anti-Jewish. He went back to Jerusalem. He was praying in the temple. That I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So here's Paul. He never lost his zeal for Judaism. He went back to Jerusalem. He's praying in the temple. And while he was there, God intervened again and changed his plans. And Paul says, look, I didn't even want to leave Jerusalem. I wanted to be here. I love the place. I wanted to stay here. And God said, no, you have to go. You have to leave. You have to change. I have a different mission for you. And the point is that Paul now is giving credit to his present life to God. He says, look, I'm just doing what God asked me to do. He worked the 180 in my life. I was a persecutor. Christ confronted me. I became a missionary. That's what happened. It wasn't anything I did. It's what God did in me. And Paul, thanks to the command of Jesus, seized his opportunity to share that. That's all he did. And that's all God's asking of us with your testimony. Just seize your opportunity to share it. Let me tell you what I was. Let me tell you what he did. Let me tell you what I am now. It's nothing I did. It's what he did in me. Paul loved to share, and a testimony is great. Revelation 12:11 says, they overcame him, that would be the devil, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. The testimonies are great things. Nobody can refute it. I mean, you want to argue doctrine, even other believers will argue doctrine with you, but nobody can refute your testimony. Nobody can say, this is what I was and this is what I am now. I mean, can you not see I'm different? Can you not see I'm changed? What is it that makes a persecutor of the church be a missionary of the church? Only Jesus. They could dislike Paul, hate Paul, spit at Paul, and beat Paul, but they could not deny that this guy was different. That's the message of the testimony. And Paul loved to share his. He wrote it not only to these who were trying to beat him. He shares it later with Felix when he's on trial. Even remember Philippians 3, he wrote his testimony to the churches. Philippians 3:5 says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. Paul basically said, this is what I was. Christ changed me, shared his testimony with the church. He would share his testimony with other ministry partners. 1 Timothy 1. He wrote to Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's sharing his testimony with Timothy, the other preacher. I mean, this is what I was. This is what he did. And Jesus understood and shared with us in Luke 21 that these are opportunities for you to share that story. That is glorifying to God. When you share, this is what he did. This is what he accomplished. So you understand Paul here, not only is he courageous in danger, but he's very clear in his defense. When he stands up to speak, all it is his testimony. This is what I was. This is what Christ did. This is what I am now. Man, that's easy. Well, let me show you one other thing. Paul was clever in difficulty. Clever in difficulty. Look at verse 22. He's just said that God is sending him to the Gentiles. And it says in verse 22, they listened to him up to this statement. And so prejudice is there. I didn't say, said they wouldn't refute your testimony. I didn't say they'd like it. So they don't like it. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voice and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Anybody that loves Gentiles ought to be killed on the spot." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, I mean, this is getting ugly, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Now notice the commander doesn't have a clue what's going on. Even he thinks, surely they're not mad based on what he said. All he's saying is that he's a Jew who still loves the Jews, but God told him to go talk to Gentiles. That can't be why they want to kill him. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. The commander says there has to be something else. He has to have done more than that, or they wouldn't want to kill him. It doesn't make sense to him. We've got to get him in here, and we've got to beat him until he talks. That's what we've got to do. We've got to torture him until he tells us why they're really beating him. That's the only thing the commander can deduce. So that's what they do. They take him in, and they're going to go after him. And it says in verse 25, when they stretched him out with thongs. Doesn't that sound fun? Stretch him out. What they're about to do is what they did to Jesus. That whip with the strands of leather that they would put metal and bone and rock in and basically rip the hide off your back. A lot of men died just from that beating. That's what they're about to do to Paul. They stretch him out with thongs, and here comes the cleverness. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. So here's Paul now, who gets up, and they're about to pull some serious pain on Paul, and that's where he gets clever and says, "Hey, you think it's cool to do this to a Roman citizen?" Which is illegal. They can all be killed for doing this to Paul. Matter of fact, they can lose their rank and their position just for putting him in chains. That's what you find out at the end. They're actually afraid because they've already chained him without finding out he was a Roman. And so they're upset. They don't know what to do. Paul says, "Look, I'm a Roman. You don't have to beat me." Now, that's what we call being clever, right? Matthew 10:16, Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as a servant and innocent as doves." There's nothing wrong with being clever. And here's what I want you to understand from this story, and this is so unique. I really like this. Jesus said that persecution equals opportunity. Opportunity to do what? Share your testimony. We're not out there trying to see who can get the biggest beating, you know? It's kind of like today we all played softball and everybody's trying to limp a little worse than the other guy, you know? Just to walk up and say, "Yeah, well, I know you pulled that. Let me tell you what I pulled, you know? Let me tell you how I hurt, you know, where I had the biggest suffering." Lenny even wore a brace so that he could get sympathy, right? And so you get this picture where we come and we're trying to, you know, I can outlimp Lance, you know. The only one that's not limping is Rebecca, you know. I don't know, 72 years old, played softball and doesn't limp at all. And it's amazing. But we're all here trying to kind of, well, that's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, "You're going to be persecuted, now let's see who can take the most." It's not what he said. The goal is not to see who can take the biggest beating. The goal is what? Share your testimony. Now, share your testimony, and then if you can get out of the beating, by all means, do that. Don't lose the opportunity for your testimony just to miss a beating. But once you've shared your testimony, take every opportunity. Let me show you how Paul did this. Turn back with me. Now, you may have caught it. Turn back to chapter 21 real quick, verse 39. At this point, Paul has already been, you know, beaten by the crowd, and he's already been rescued by the centurion. And they're carrying him to the steps of the barrack, remember? This is now before he's ever shared his testimony. And they get there, and in verse 37, he says to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he speaks it in Greek, remember, and the commander's amazed. Look at verse 39. But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." Now, at this point, they had already put him in chains, which was illegal, which Paul knew. Why didn't he tell him right then, "I am a Roman citizen"? That's the first thing we would do, isn't it? Man, if you go to Zimbabwe here in a few weeks and they arrest you, the first thing, "I'm an American citizen and we've got the entire National Guard, the Navy SEALs, and if you do anything to me, they're coming." You know what I mean? we'd be rattling off anything we could to try to deliver ourselves. Why didn't Paul tell that centurion right there he was a Roman? Because what does that centurion do right then and there if he finds out Paul's a Roman? Yeah, Paul is free to go. And who do you think's in trouble now? That entire mob who just beat the Roman citizen right outside the deal. And that centurion, you know what he's going to do. He's going to yank those chains off Paul because now he's got to cover his own bases publicly because he's got to explain why he put Paul in chains. And to save his own bacon, he's going to incriminate the crowd. You know this. This is what the guy would have done. Paul's going to be free. The crowd's going to be dispersed. And Paul's going to be allowed to go on his own. And that centurion's going to make a big report about how these Jews were so out of hand and everything was off kilter. And I even stepped in and rescued this Roman citizen from the hands of these violent Jews, and I protected him, and now I have secured him, and he is free to go. And Paul could have been free if he had just said, I'm a Roman citizen. But he didn't. He just said, I'm a citizen of no insignificant city. Now, why do you suppose he did that instead of sharing he was a Roman citizen? Because his goal wasn't freedom, was it? His goal was what? Share his testimony. If I tell him I'm a Roman citizen right now, this whole thing's gonna unravel. But if I just tell them that I want to speak, I've got the crowd right here. And so that's what we call focus. I'm not saying take a beating just to take it, you know. Nobody's in favor of that. But keep your focus. Keep your perspective. And that's what Paul did. He could have told him from the outset who he was. But then he would have never got to share his testimony. But once he shared his testimony, in order to save the flogging, oh yeah, that's when I'm bringing it out. I am a Roman citizen, and I don't want anything to do with what you're about to try to do to me. That is perfectly normal. That is perfectly fine. Nothing at all wrong with what Paul does there. What you understand then is that faithfulness required sharing first. Then you can work for your freedom second, right? But always keep the kingdom first. Always seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Always seek first the things of God. And that's the focus we're talking about. Now, tonight, I don't mind telling you, I absolutely love to share my testimony. And so it's not hard for me to say, share your testimony. That's one of my favorite things to talk about. But obviously, I have never been in a predicament like Paul, where I had to endure a little physical beating, and then I had to basically look at the possibility of further condemnation. And I did that willingly just so I'd have an opportunity to share. I'm not even going to pretend like I've ever been in a situation like Paul has been in there. But we do understand what the Lord commanded, that prepare ahead of time. Be ready ahead of time to share, regardless of what occurs. And then we see Paul's example of how he lived it, and we get a good understanding of exactly what Jesus meant. So be ready. Be ready in this life. As you wake up in the morning, you have to be in the right frame of mind that says, you know what, I'm going out today, and I'm a servant of the King. And today, if he opens the door for me to share my testimony, I want to make sure that my first step is through that door. That's what I want to make sure. If he opens the opportunity for me to share, before I do anything else, even self-preservation, before I do anything else, I want to make sure that I'm faithful to share. If the Lord opens a door, then by all means, I want to step in it. I don't want him to open a door and me say, oh, I don't think that's the door I want to walk through, and run in fear and miss the opportunity. Paul understood that. He was a focused man who knew what he was there for. He fulfilled his calling. He did what the Lord asked him to do. And here's the kicker. I don't know that anybody got saved based on that. I mean, all he did was make them mad, best we can tell. Maybe somebody in the crowd did. I don't know. But it doesn't say anybody did. And so some would have called that a wasted opportunity. Paul just called it obedience. I did what the Lord asked me to do. I'm going to stand with a perfectly clear conscience before him to this day. That's all I can do. And so that's what we ask of each one of us. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready, that would be ahead of time, wouldn't it, to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You got to set Christ apart as the Lord. You got to be ready ahead of time to share, and when the doorway opens, step in it and share, make a defense, give an account, let the world know who you are and what he's done in your life. Paul gives a great example of that. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do praise you, and we do thank you. We thank you for the example of Paul, and we thank you for the command of the Lord. But beyond that, Lord, we thank you for our testimonies. I am so thankful that you came to me and made a change in my life. I am so thankful that what I was, I am not any longer. I'm thankful that you continue to work on me, and I'm thankful that you continue to convict me and to take my sin and to show it to me. I'm thankful that you continue to guide me to walk in truth and to push me forward, and that you are not content to leave me like I was. Thank you, Lord, for the change you're making in me. I thank you, Lord, for the change you're making in so many in here tonight as well. I thank you, Lord, that we can look at one another and see that continual sanctifying work that you're doing and how you're taking each of us a step closer to the Lord each day. We thank you for that because we know we didn't do it. You're doing it in us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would grant us opportunities to share that testimony. That you'd grant us opportunities just to share the story of what you've done in our lives with others. Work in our lives, work in our hearts, and use us for your kingdom. And we ask it, Lord, in your name. Amen. Peggy's going to play. We'll just sit with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. The altar's open. I'll be happy to pray with you. But as she plays, you respond to the Lord.